been considering for a number of months. But it is also a transition anticipating the exhortations that are to come. As such, I think a case can be made that 10:19-25, of all of the important passages in the book of Hebrews, may be the one that best summarizes the book as a whole, because you'll notice it has both Jesus' high priestly work and this exhortation to persevere to the end. You may remember back at the very beginning of our study, we noted that one of the ways to sum up what the book of Hebrews is about as a whole is that it is an exhortation, and you'll again remember we'll get there in chapter 13. He describes the book as a whole as an exhortation. The book of Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly work of Christ is the main point. And you can see this both this exposition, this restatement of the work of Christ, and the exhortation here in the structure of the text. You'll notice if you scan the text in verses 19-21, there is a kind of a recapping of the priestly work of Christ, and in many respects, nothing is new there. And then in 22-25, you have this series of, let us do this, let us do that, these three exhortations. And I think in framing things that way, the emphasis is on these exhortations, and that will be our focus this morning. In particular, what I'd like to do is to make just a few brief remarks on 19-21, because again, I think it is recapping much of what we've covered already, but mostly spend our time looking at the first and the third exhortations. We're naturally reluctant to approach a great and famous person. Many years ago, I was in a restaurant in New York, and I noticed sitting at the bar, Ron Carter. You may not know the name Ron Carter, but if you know classic jazz, you know the name Ron Carter, one of the most extraordinary upright bassist of the last couple of generations. And what are the odds that I'm going to stumble upon Ron Carter in a restaurant? And I wanted to go say hello to him, but I was afraid to. And finally, my friends encouraged me, just introduce yourself. So I went up to the bar, hi, Mr. Carter. And he clearly didn't want to be bothered. He was not one of these great musicians who welcomed fans greeting him. He kind of quickly acknowledged me, and I shuffled back to my spot. But the reason I was so reluctant to approach him was my perception of his fame and his greatness. None is greater, none is more famous than the Lord Almighty, resplendent in majesty, altogether glorious and holy. And if there were ever such a being that we should be reluctant to approach, it is the Lord God himself. And of course, that reluctance is reinforced, isn't it, throughout the Old Covenant, these barriers that were set up, this message that is sent to keep your distance from God. But now we are invited confidently to come into his presence, into the holy places, the very presence of God. What was off limits for everyone except for the high priest, and in his case only once a year, is now the prerogative of every single believer, every son and daughter of the living God, to come gladly into his presence. We come, of course, by virtue of the blood of Christ. Again, we've looked at that extensively, blood standing for violent, sacrificial death. We are told of a new and a living way, the new referring to this new covenant that has been ratified through the blood of Christ, the living way, reminds us of the living God, his living word, but especially in contrast to those priests who died off one after another. This priest, having died in our place, now lives forever, lives to intercede for us. The one detail of these first few verses that is very perplexing is the language in verse 22, this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And that has been challenging to interpreters over the years, because you would think that the curtain, that is this barrier between the holy place and the most holy place, has negative connotations, that's what prevents access to God. Whereas the flesh of Jesus Christ, his humanity given on our behalf, would have positive associations. So there's been a struggle to figure out how the curtain and his flesh could be set side by side. And various suggestions, perhaps the most likely, is that through is being used in different ways. And with respect to the curtain, we go through the curtain is no longer there, into the presence of God, but through, in the sense, by means of his flesh offered on our behalf. And of course, this may remind us of that curious description of what happened immediately in the aftermath of the death of Christ, as recorded in Matthew's gospel. The curtain was split in two. So this may have been in the mind of the writer when he's connecting in his mind the curtain and the flesh that was offered for us. Well, then, we have these three exhortations, of which I want to put the most emphasis on exhortations 1 and 3. Once again, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it is this invitation to draw near. We are able to do so because our hearts have been sprinkled clean, recalling the language of Ezekiel chapter 36. The body being washed may be evocative of baptism. It would certainly come to mind whether or not that was the intention of the author, but it's this idea of our having been cleansed of our sin. We are invited to come into the presence of God. But what I particularly want to focus on is this language of full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, and I take the precise nature of that relationship to be our full assurance comes from faith. Now this, of course, anticipates where we'll find ourselves in chapter 11. You may remember the beginning of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, of course, we think of believing all that God has revealed in his word, particularly trusting in Christ for everlasting life. And assurance has to do with our conviction that we are in a state of grace, that God has forgiven our sins, that we are his beloved sons and daughters. What's the relationship between the two? What's the relationship between faith and assurance? This is a very important practical question. Do you think that faith inevitably translates into assurance? So that if a person has faith, he or she will, in every case, have assurance? Many have believed that to be the case, but I want you to realize that if you believe that faith always carries with it assurance of salvation, something very startling happens when you reverse it. If faith always implies assurance, then not to have assurance implies a lack of faith. If A implies B, then not B implies not A. And so if you really are convinced that anyone who has true faith will definitely be assured of salvation, then that can end up being very discouraging. And the one who doubts is then driven to despair. Because not only am I not assured of my salvation, but I've learned that because faith inevitably implies assurance, that therefore I don't have any faith at all. Over against that view held by some is the view that assurance of salvation is certainly desirable and it ought to be pursued, but it's not of the essence of faith. It is not in every case bound up with the faith that one has. Our Westminster Confession wisely acknowledges this with this language. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Did you get that? Someone can be a true believer, but can wait a long time and go through many struggles before he or she has assurance of salvation. Now, of course, our heart's desire as a church is that everyone is convinced of the love of God in Christ. Everyone is convinced that Christ died for me, that his grace covers all of my sins, that I'm an adopted son or daughter of God. But if you're not assured of that as of yet, it doesn't necessarily mean that you don't believe. You may be one of those broken reeds that the Lord will not break, a bruised reed that he will not break. You may be that smoldering wick that he will not snuff out. So it's not pleasant as such to have doubts as to whether you're in a state of salvation, but don't let that drive you to despair, because it does not mean that you don't have faith. And assurance is not an either-or proposition, is it? Assurance admits of degrees. People may be more or less assured of their salvation at different points in their lives, and that is perfectly natural and to be expected. The second exhortation is in verse 23. I want to touch on that briefly once again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This constitutes yet another call to perseverance, which we've seen all throughout the book of Hebrews. Whatever the temptations, oppositions, we are to continue in the faith. It makes the point here, though, that this perseverance is not in a vacuum. It's in light of the faithfulness of God. This should remind us of what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is the reality of prior and present and future grace that gives us the resolve to persevere. If it weren't for that faithfulness of God, if it weren't for our knowledge that he is faithful, that he is at work in our lives, then surely perseverance would be a hopeless prospect. Now, one of the things that is assumed throughout, I think, this is written to a church community, is that this perseverance will be done in community. And to whatever extent there is an a dimension of individually walking with God, it's certainly not in isolation for others. Perseverance in community, that is the working assumption, and we should not allow the individualism of our age or the anti-institutional bias of our age obscure that reality, which brings us to this last exhortation once again. And let us consider to stir up one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And you'll notice with this last exhortation, it's positive, negative, and positive. A negative way of phrasing it in between the two positives. The love and the good works to which all of us are called, loving God, loving our neighbors as ourselves, good works to serve others. In a sense, they are something we have to muster up and determine to do. But you'll notice in part, it is prodded by other people stirring us up. So I may have the determination or not to do this or that good work, to love another individual in a particular way, but I can be helped along by that, by your encouraging, cajoling, prodding, challenging me, and that's how it works in Christian community. We don't just do things by ourselves, we encourage each other to live the Christian life. Now, this encouragement, of course, can be done from afar. It was in the ancient world through a letter like this. You could write someone a letter and you're doing it from afar. In our day, we have many other communications media, so all of those have their place in stirring one another up to love and good deeds. But I would hope you would agree that the fullest and most human way of encouraging one another is in person. And that raises the specter of what is between the two positive admonitions, this negative statement, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, you will know, of course, that different churches take different approaches to these kinds of things. I'm thinking of a certain group of churches, I won't name them, but they are represented in our dear city of Providence, who appear to take the view that whenever the doors are open, you must be present. So if it's a morning service, evening service, prayer meeting, whatever it is, if you're a part of this church, you have to be present at that event. And of course, that sets a very high bar for discipleship. I've never been a fan of that particular approach. I think it is unrealistic, and I don't think it takes account of the variety and diversity that exist within the body of Christ, both in terms of people's maturity and also the various constraints on their time. So, as many of you will know, our approach has always been to draw a distinction between that which we commend and that which we command. Many of the things in the life of the church are commended to you. Youth group, Christian ed, the women's Christmas luncheon, and on the list goes. These are things that are valuable. We think you will enjoy this and profit from this, but we don't believe that it's a matter of moral obligation to go to the women's Christmas lunch or to youth group. But public worship we see as being in a category by itself. It is a command performance, as it were, and I'm not the one performing. We all are the ones performing. I'm a prompter of sorts, and God himself is the audience. The public worship of God is a command performance. And if a church such as ours has one gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, it is your duty and your privilege to participate. Now, some of you will be quick to remember that there is something called providential hindrance, and there are things that providentially hinder one from being able to attend the worship of God. And, reasonable minds may disagree as to what constitutes a providential hindrance preventing you from gathering for worship, but I think, we just all need to be honest before the face of God. I think, in my heart of hearts, your heart of hearts, you know the difference between providential hindrance and a lame excuse. If you have the flu and your head is in a toilet, you are providentially hindered. If you have the sniffles and only got 5 hours of sleep, that's a lame excuse. If you have a shift as an emergency room nurse on the morning of the Lord's Day, that's a providential hindrance. If you've been late in doing your shopping for the Super Bowl party, that is a lame excuse. And it's not my desire to, give you a Pharisaical list of what constitutes a providential hindrance and what constitutes a lame excuse. You can figure these things out for yourselves. I've certainly had to, believe it or not, you might think, well, easy for you to say. You're the pastor. You have to be here all the time. But I've had to think through this issue over the years. I remember when our oldest daughter was doing competitive roller skating. She was like 8 or 9, and she was doing really well. And we had to go to nationals in Omaha, Nebraska. And it was on a Sunday morning. I said, well, what are we going to do? We can't skip worship to go roller skating. And I forget what the workaround was. Maybe we found a Saturday evening worship service. Maybe there's one Sunday afternoon. But we somehow figured out a way to make the worship of God a priority. As some of you know, when I was between pastorates, I worked for AT&T at a call center. You know those solicitations you get in the mail, you know, 4 free phones or whatever it is? I was on the other end of that phone call you made. And so a friend of mine who worked for AT&T, she encouraged me to apply. She said, oh, you'll get the job. But one of the things I filled out on the application is the time I was not available to work were Sunday mornings. And I didn't get the job. And I talked to my friend. I thought you said it would be easy to get this job. Well, what did you say on your application? And I told her, she said, well, you can't do that. They'll immediately reject you if you say that you can't work, you know, any and all hours. So I resubmitted my application, and this time I said, I can work anytime. And so, of course, they accepted my application. I started the job, and my first shift was 7 to 4 on Sundays. So what did I do? Did I say to myself, well, I'm providentially hindered from gathering for worship? No. I found an evening service. So I worshiped apart from my family for months on end because I knew I needed to make that a priority. You know, these instances of neglecting to meet together, they may be isolated instances, but they can become a habit. You'll notice that language, as is the habit of some. And so there are people who profess to be believers in Christ who yet habitually neglect meeting together on the Lord's Day. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, David, you're preaching to the choir. We're all here, aren't we? But maybe there's that one exception. Maybe there's a person here who hasn't darkened the doors of a church for months or years and thinking to him or herself, what are the odds? The one Sunday I show up for church, he's talking about not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. But I do recognize that, especially those of you who are regularly here, this is preaching to the choir. But perhaps you know of those who have made it something of a habit not to meet together. Perhaps you could be an encouragement to them. You remember, this admonition occurs in the very broad context of persevering in the faith, making it to the end. And I don't know about you, but I find perseverance difficult enough as is. As a disciple of Jesus, as a pastor, as one who has connection with other Christians and is regularly in the worship of God, as well as participating in some of those things that are commended, I find it difficult to persevere. But the prospect of persevering apart from gathering for worship, apart from the means of grace, apart from the personal connections that will occur each and every Lord's Day, that is just very hard to imagine. I have no doubt that my meeting together, my not neglecting it over the course of a lifetime, will be instrumental in my persevering to the end. I know that meeting together requires effort. I know that it requires overcoming obstacles. I know that it requires working through strained relationships. And I know it involves putting up with dimensions of the worship service that you may not care for. But we must not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. This Christian life to which we are called is a communal experience, both in worship and other dimensions of the life of the church. We continue to do this all the more as we see the day approaching. Of course, that is the day of the Lord, the end of all things, which we know not when it will be. We just know that it's nearer today than it was yesterday. Remember what Paul says to the Romans, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And as we inch ever closer to that day, we have ever more impressed upon us that we are persevering together. We are not living in isolation as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called together in community. We should not neglect meeting together, and in meeting together, we should stir one another up to love and good works and encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. And of course, the Lord's Supper is one of the richest dimensions of our communal life, isn't it? It in part signifies the fact that we are one body. We belong to one another. This body of Christ that was sacrificed for us, it's connected to our being one body. And so we think about these things as we partake of bread and wine. The Lord's Supper is offered this morning to those who are believers in Christ, who are members of the church, Trinity or another, who've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We invite you, if this describes you, to partake with us and to rejoice in the grace of God. Would you stand with me as we together sing his praise?